Ephesians 4:17 to 24, and then Colossians 3 and verse 10. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Then Colossians 3 and verse 10. Ye have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge, after the image of him that created him. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to these verses from his own precious word for his name's sake. The verses we have just been reading, especially the final two verses, Ephesians 4:24 and Colossians 3:10, these verses show us that the crown of God's creation was man living in unclouded fellowship with God. God created Adam in his own image in righteousness. Now that means in perfect moral uprightness, sinlessness. When God created Adam, he created him without sin, so that Adam, in every part of his being, was perfectly conformed to the law and will of God. Then he created him in true holiness. This goes deeper than righteousness. It goes deeper than saying that God created man without sin. It says that when he created him without sin, with that righteousness, he also created a true holiness. Theologians call this concreated holiness. It is something that is inherent in the creation of Adam from the hand of God. There are many people, including preachers, commentators, theologians, who imagine when God created man that he created him without sin, and he left him in a finely balanced situation, balanced between good and evil, equally able to choose both. But the truth of the matter is that when God created man, he did not create him in balance between good and evil. He created him sinless, with a very deliberate, very powerful bias away from sin and toward God. In other words, God, if I could use the word, tilted the will of man. He created in him a disposition, an inclination, a bias toward holiness. Now, I don't want to go into that in detail this morning, but I want to tell you that it's a very important point of biblical theology. It's very important for various reasons. First of all, it will tell you how great a sin the fall was. When Adam sinned, he didn't merely upset a fine balance. When Adam sinned, he sinned against light. He sinned when it was difficult to sin, and it was easy to remain righteous and holy. God had so created within him a bias toward God and good that Adam had to wreck the very disposition of his will in order to sin. Now, he was capable of choosing sin, that he proved. But it was a very difficult choice because God created him in his own image, in righteousness and in holiness. Now, these are, as I say, important truths. And the loss of holiness and righteousness and their restoration to believers in Christ form the substance of the great drama of redemption. But there is another term, there's another strand, as it were, in God's creation of man in the image of God, one that goes even deeper into the glory of creation and of redemption than either righteousness or holiness. And that is all in the term knowledge. We have read in Colossians 3:10 concerning the new creation, which is called a renewal. And Paul uses that word to remind us that this new creation is a renewal because it is reinstating man in Christ into what he was before the fall. And you'll notice he says in verse 10, you've put on the new man which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. The knowledge that is spoken of is primarily a knowledge of God. And it's this I want to concentrate on today. I've been thinking upon this for quite a while. My only concern this morning is, and I have been lamenting this before the Lord as I prepared for this service, that to be honest, as yet, I cannot put my thoughts into words. As I have been before God, this is a theme that has been in my heart. It has been in my mind. It has not left me for quite a long time, and yet I have to confess, it is something I find very, very difficult to express. I trust the Lord will give grace and help. Therefore, as we consider knowledge, the knowledge of God, the greatest blessing of creation and of redemption, the greatest blessing of creation, I want us to think of the knowledge of God created. God created Adam with a perfect knowledge of his Creator. Now, it was a finite knowledge, but it was nonetheless a knowledge entirely free from error, entirely free from confusion, entirely free from misconception, and entirely free from doubt. The light with which God blessed the mind of Adam was pure light that threw no shadows. Now, I want us to understand what it means when we say that God created Adam in knowledge. Adam knew God. He knew God. God was in all his thoughts. Adam, for example, knew that God was his creator and that he was the creator of everything else. When Adam looked out on creation, he didn't just look at the stars in the sky and say, what wonderful stars, what beautiful patterns, what glorious light. When Adam looked out in the world and he saw the various species of flora and fauna, he did not just say, oh, what glorious and wonderful things these are, how interesting they are. No, he looked at them as God's creation. And he saw himself as God's creature in God's creation. And he understood. I'm going to go way, way out here and say what I believe. I believe better than any scientist, even any Christian scientist, who has ever lived since. Adam understood his place in the creation of God. And he understood the place of each other creature in the creation of God. And there's no other being outside of the Lord Jesus Christ who has ever walked this earth. Adam understood the full integration of the marvels of God's creation. To Adam, every fact of nature was a God-created fact. A fact that could not be considered in itself. This is the great error of modern science. It believes that facts can be considered in themselves, that they can be isolated and studied in and of themselves, whereas Adam believed and understood that every God-created fact could only have its full meaning in the Creator and the purpose for which He created it. Adam could not contemplate anything. Himself, his movements, the stars above, the grass beneath, the animals, he could not consider anything without consciously relating it to God. To Adam, the heavens did declare the glory of God. And so did every blade of grass. Adam knew God. And he enjoyed unbroken fellowship with his Creator. It was to realize that fellowship that God created Adam, righteous and holy. That's why I say that knowledge goes even more deeply into the mystery of creation and the glory of redemption. It was in order to make Adam live in fellowship with God that God created him righteous and holy. They were means to the end, but the end was Adam living in unclouded, unbroken, unblemished fellowship with God. Adam walked with God. Adam talked with God. He never, in his unfallen condition, he never for a single moment felt at a distance from God. He never felt that distance coming between him and his Creator. Adam never in those times found it difficult to hear the voice of God or to gain the ear of God. Adam lived in perfect communion with his God, enjoying perfect peace, perfect joy, perfect fulfillment, perfect satisfaction, and perfect fellowship. That was the greatest blessing God conferred on man at his creation. And this was the height of man's destiny by creation. This is what made Eden a heaven on earth. The knowledge of God created. But of course we all know that something happened to destroy all that. And so we come to the knowledge of God lost. Adam fell into sin. Oh, he lost his original righteousness. But even worse, he lost his original holiness. When he sinned and fell, he did not simply upset the balance of his will. He wrecked the inward God-given disposition of his will and replaced God as the chief end of his existence with man himself, his own desires, his own fancies, his own lusts. Man sought to make himself his own God, the chief end of his own existence. Oh, he lost his righteousness. He wrecked his godly disposition. Now, in the words of Paul in Romans 1, he's marked with unrighteousness and ungodliness. And worst of all, he lost the knowledge of God that he had enjoyed in the Garden of Eden. Among all the terrible results of the fall, this is surely the worst. The fall brought many things. It brought death. It brought depravity. You look out on the world today, and those are two things that are in every hand. Death and depravity. Pain and suffering. Tears and sickness. Wars and famines. All the awful corruptions that afflict the world. The direct, inevitable result of Adam's fall. But one result towers over all the rest. We read in Genesis 3 and verse 24 that the Lord God drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Adam no longer in unbroken communion, no longer constantly in the enjoyment of fellowship with God, but now driven out, the fellowship broken, his mind corrupted. And here's the awful fact, that not one of the countless millions of his offspring from that day until this ever knew the communion that Adam enjoyed with God. Because of the fall, every man is born in sin. Romans 5 and verse 12, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men in that all sinned. Every man by nature is now alienated from God. Spiritually blind, spiritually darkened. We read those words in Ephesians 4:18 concerning the Gentiles and the vanity of their mind. They have the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blankness of their hearts. You remember what the psalmist said of the wicked? God is not in all their thoughts. Now we've got the complete reversal of what it was for unfallen Adam. God is not in the thoughts of the ungodly and the fallen. The psalmist says, the heavens declare the glory of God. That is true. The firmament does show forth his handiwork. Day unto day does utter praise. At night unto night does speak wisdom. But the trouble is, the darkened mind of man cannot see the glory of God and cannot hear the voice of God. I remember speaking with a newspaper reporter back in the United Kingdom. I forget what the event was, but he was speaking rather atheistically or agnostically. And as I spoke to him about the God of glory and the grace of God, he scoffed. He says, well, if God exists, he hasn't done a very good job of making himself known, has he? The challenge was there. You believe in a God who has revealed himself. Well, I'm saying to you, I can't see him. I can't hear him. I can't touch him. I can't know him. And of course, what is this? This is a blind man standing in the sunlight and saying, I don't believe there's any light. Sin has put man's eyes out. And in his natural ignorance, blindness, which is willful blindness, he blames God. If he really faces what God has placed around him, he cannot escape the fact that God is. Paul says in Romans 1, they're without excuse. But there is that blindness in man, that ignorance of his mind, that darkness of his understanding, that wants to interpret everything by itself and say, I am ignorant, therefore God is not. And certainly, even if he admits that God is, what God is, no man can discern. You take all the great philosophers who have ever lived, they have never come to the truth of God. For centuries, Christian theology has been cursed. And I mean for centuries, going away back to the almost the sub-apostolic age, right until fairly recent times, Christian theology has been cursed by the attempt to see in the great Greek philosophers Plato and Aristotle enough truth to bring into the Bible, to bring into theology, and indeed to run the whole discipline of Christian theology in the light of it. And it has been an unmitigated curse. For the truth is that these men never came to know the truth about God. They were blind. They're still blind. But worse still, God says to Israel, I have written unto him the great things of my law. And they were counted as a strange thing. He could say that not only to Israel, but to many people who sit in churches like this week after week and month after month. I have written unto you the great things of my law. I have given you in written form the revelation of God. I have given you a book that has God for its author, that has the Holy Spirit's life in every page and every word. I have given you a book of light without darkness, of truth without error. And yet, you can't hear my voice. I have called, but you can't hear the call. I have written unto you the great things of my law. And they were counted as a strange thing. Are there not people here this morning? You've had a Bible by you since ever you can remember. And it may as well be written in double Dutch, as far as you're aware, because it's a strange thing. God has prospered you and you take the credit. God has chastened you and you call it bad luck. Or perhaps you even get angry with God. What a loss when Adam lost the knowledge of God. And every man in the world still suffers from that loss. Worse still, having suffered the loss, sinful men glory in the ignorance. The light that is in them is darkness. That's the worst thing. You have sinners in their darkness and they glory in the darkness. Now let's bring it down from the generality of sinners to you as you sit before God this morning. Can you not see yourself in that statement? Are there not people here today to whom the Bible is a closed book? The throne of God is a closed throne. The ear of God is a closed ear. All because your heart, your mind are in the bleakness and the blight of ignorance of God. And yet you glory in it. It's nothing to worry about. In fact, you can boast that you're not a Christian. You boast in your ignorance. I've known people to use what little light, as they think it, what little knowledge they have, to try to contradict the light of God's Word. Have you ever heard one of these smart people try to trip up a Christian, try to shipwreck his faith? What is this? But a fallen man in the darkness of his ignorance, glorying in his darkness and calling his darkness light. The foulest expression of that mind that the Bible ever mentions. Isaiah 53 says in verse 2, when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. There's never been a truer statement concerning the way people look at things than the old statement that beauty is in the eye of the beholder. Do you know what that means? When you're disposed toward a person by the inward inclination of your heart, you will look at them through eyes that are totally different from people who have a different attitude of heart to the same person. When we shall see Christ, there's no beauty that we should desire Him. That's the confession that God puts into the lips of the unbelievers in Israel. And I tell you, my friend, it is the truth concerning men and women who have lost the knowledge of God. If you want to find out how really bleak and black and ignorant your spiritual condition is today, face this. What beauty do I see in Christ? What beauty do I see in Him? What attraction do I see in Him? I don't want to be obnoxious, but I noticed a cartoon in the, well, it's not really a cartoon, it was a caricature in the Greenville News the other day to mark the visit of one of the most diabolical groups of pseudo-musicians ever to be spewed out of England, and I'm referring to the Rolling Stones. And the artist caught the face of Mick Jagger and Keith Richard, I think the other fellow's name is. He really caught their features wonderfully well. Two uglier specimens of humanity, it would be very, very difficult to imagine. And that just happens to be true. Now, I wouldn't hold it against them if they had been less worthy of the censure. But let me tell you, the ugliness that the artist portrayed was nothing to the ugliness that you see in these people in real life. And I'm not blaming them for the features with which they were born. I'm talking about the ugliness that has been wrought into every wrinkle in their skin by their drug abuse and their promiscuity and their foul and filthy lifestyle. We're talking about two men who have done more to corrupt the morals of millions of young people across the Western world than most people have ever considered. Two of the foulest specimens of the devil's instruments this country has ever been stupid enough to welcome. And yet, with ugliness written on every bone in their body and every feature in their face, they're eulogized. They're so attractive. What does that tell you? What does that tell you about the minds and the hearts of the people who embrace them? These same people can look into the face of God incarnate. Into the face of Him who is the altogether lovely one. When they shall see Him, there is no beauty that they can see in Him that they would desire Him. Are there not people here this morning? You've read about Christ, you've heard about Christ. Christians, by their witness, have brought you face to face with what you will do with Jesus. You look at the world, it may not be the Rolling Stones, it may be something else in the world, but you look at the world scarred and marred and made ugly by sin. That's where you see beauty and attraction. You look in the face of Christ. You say, away with Him. Oh, I tell you, my friend, that is the loss of the knowledge of God. And yet, Isaiah 53, in lamenting that, points to God's answer to the great need of men in the darkness and ignorance of sin. The knowledge of God is restored in Christ. He's the last Adam. He knew God, just as unfallen Adam had known God, only more so. For the first time since the fall, there was a man who walked this world in the perfect knowledge of God and in perfect fellowship with God. And this Adam did not fall. He was tempted, he was tried. All hell let loose its powers against him. In the wilderness, we read of his temptation. In Gethsemane, there was an even more vicious assault. And then even on Calvary, on the cross. But Satan could not. Bless God, he never will be able to overcome the last Adam. He couldn't inject even the slightest shadow of a sin into the mind or the will of Jesus Christ. He couldn't cause the slightest breach of communion between Christ and his Father. Even on Calvary, when the rod of God was upon him, and when the sword of justice was penetrating him, and when Christ cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He yet never lost the knowledge of God's purpose of grace. He knew that at that time he was being treated as the sacrifice for sin, as the object of the wrath of God in place of his people. But he understood that purpose and was in complete accord with that purpose, in total fellowship and communion with his Father in the work of redemption. The last Adam succeeded where the first Adam failed. I want you to think, in Christ the knowledge of God was restored. And because of that, we now can say, this brings us almost full circle, to us the knowledge of God is now imparted. This is the whole force of what we read in Colossians 3:10 this morning. The new man, that's the Christian man. The new man. The regenerated man. The born again man. The new man is renewed in knowledge after the image of God. You remember what Jesus said in John 17:3? This is life eternal, that they might know thee. What is eternal life? Remember what I said a little earlier? Righteousness and holiness were means to an end. You hear me preach in this pulpit. You've heard, if you've come here for any length of time, you've heard me preach scores, hundreds, possibly thousands of times. I have made mention of the imputed righteousness of Christ. But it's a means to an end. It's a glorious means, but it's not the end in itself. We must not make righteousness or holiness the end in itself. Oh, they are vital. They are absolutely essential, but the great end is the restoration of the knowledge of God in man. That is the essence of life eternal. To know God, the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. When you turn over to John's first epistle, in 1 John chapter 1, he speaks of fellowship with the Lord Jesus. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. If you read down that first chapter of 1 John, just emphasize the constant use of fellowship. That is the great essence of eternal life. That is the great glory of redemption. That undoing the fall by dealing with unrighteousness and ungodliness through Christ's atonement, we are reinstated into the knowledge of God and into perfect fellowship with Him. As Paul puts it in Galatians 4:9, in Christ we know God. Now that's the declaration of Scripture regarding the new man. And yet, let's be honest, as Christians, we have difficulty living in that fellowship. There are Christians here this morning. You find an icy coldness at your heart. We have prayed. But to some Christians here this morning, the noise has just been words bouncing in the eardrums. We have sung, but we have not been lifted up into the courts of heaven. We have read the Word of God, but somehow or other we have not been able to penetrate but beyond the marks of ink on a page. Oh, we have been renewed in knowledge, and yet we have such difficulties living in that renewed fellowship. And that's what I have been pondering and thinking upon over these last days and even weeks. Why is God so mysterious to this world? Why is His revelation not clearer to men? Well, the answer, as I've indicated, is that as far as the ungodly are concerned, they're blind. And until God regenerates them and gives them sight, they'll never see the light. God not only to save sinners, God not only needs to send them light. Arminianism believes if you simply give a man enough information, that'll be enough to save him. All the information of heaven and earth put together will never save a man. All the light in heaven will never save a man unless God gives him sight to see the light, because he's blind, dark, and ignorant. It's the need of regeneration to exercise faith. But then, why do Christians find it so difficult to know God? Let's be brutally frank. Why is it that most Christians we ever meet, ourselves included, live most of our lives in the shadows of knowing God? Not in the pure daylight. Why do I have such problems with prayer? Why do the greatest preachers in the world have to admit the hardest thing in all the world is the discipline of the secret place? Why even should it be a discipline? Why? Why should I have such problems getting to know the will of God? Obtaining answers from God. Understanding the purpose of God. Why is it that the Bible says in Jeremiah 29:13, you'll find me when you seek for me and search for me with all your heart? Why, if I am restored in the knowledge of God and the fellowship is remade through the blood of Christ, why do we have to search for God? Now, those are not just rhetorical questions. If you're a Christian this morning, let me rephrase that. If you profess to be a Christian this morning, and those questions don't stir your heart or don't touch your heart, I have grave doubts as to whether you've ever been saved. If it doesn't worry you that you have a hard time knowing the presence of God, if it doesn't worry you, if it doesn't concern you that prayer can be as hard as hell can make it, and there's little entrance into the glory of God's presence. There's a little sight of God's face. There's little enjoyment of the warmth of His embrace. If that doesn't worry you, I think that's a testimony you're yet in your sin. For those are things that a Christian, by virtue of his being a Christian, he longs for them. He longs for them. He must have them. Yet, for so many of us, it's like trying to catch a shadow. Why is that? Well, Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3 supply an answer, not an excuse, mind you, but an answer. Where Paul talks about putting off the old man and putting on the new man. You see, in evangelicalism, and I fear even in Reformed circles, we have got to the place so much of emphasizing the crisis experience of conversion to Christ or coming into Christ. And that's very vital. There is a moment of passing from death unto life, no doubt. But we have emphasized and isolated that critical moment to such an extent that we have cut it off from all that follows. When you're made a new creature in Christ, that's regeneration. But you're still in the flesh. You're still in this body. And you're told, put off the old man, put on the new. Apply the gospel to your heart and life every day and every moment of every day. To deal with indwelling sin, to deal with the propensity of the flesh towards sin, to crucify the old man and to put on the new man. Oh, we have to confess Christ's work of purchasing redemption is complete once and for all. And He has brought us to life by the regenerating action of the Holy Spirit. But the work of renewal is not complete. Sanctification is still going on. We are yet in the flesh, and therein lies the battle. For the flesh loves blindness. The flesh hates the light of God. It hates the fellowship of God. It hates the law of God. Paul says, the mind of the flesh is not subject to the law of God, and neither indeed can be. Sanctification is not a decision. Sanctification is an ongoing battle, thank God, in which there should be and there is victory for the believer in Jesus Christ through the faith of the gospel. The more I know of Christ, now here's the secret. The more I know of Christ, the more I know of God. The more I see Christ, the more the glory of Christ penetrates my thinking and gets into my heart, the more I will perceive the glory of God. Why? Because 2 Corinthians 4 tells me the glory of God shines in the face of Jesus Christ. The old hymn says, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. That's why we sang that last hymn this morning. Fill all my vision. Let Christ, in the perfection of His person and of His offices, in the glory of His accomplishments and His atonement, in the majesty of His resurrection and intercession, in the prospect of His coming again, in the fullness of His power,
in the beauty of His promise. Let my eyes see Jesus. Let us look off unto Jesus. And the more we see of Him, the more we'll enjoy fellowship with His Father. If we walk in the light, 1 John 1:7 says. But hold a second. Where is the light? Jesus said, I am the light. I've just quoted 2 Corinthians 4:6. The light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If we walk in the light, so often we're told that's walking in obedience to the Word. Well, yes, that's true. But how do you walk in obedience to the Word? The light always brings us back to the face, the fellowship of Jesus Christ. To an understanding of His person and work. And to an application of it by faith to our own condition and our own situation. If we walk in the light, looking unto Jesus, we have fellowship one with another. That is with God and man. We have fellowship, God, man with his God. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. 2 Corinthians 3:18 talks about our sanctification. Talks about us looking into the mirror of the Word of God. We all with open or unveiled face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are being constantly transformed into that same image from glory unto glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. My friend, there's the secret of fellowship. There's the secret of living the Christian life in prospect of heaven, getting more and more of the glory of Christ as we behold His glory day by day. The glory of God imparted, or the knowledge of God imparted through Jesus Christ. And thank God one day soon, it will be consummated. Hebrews 12:23 speaks of the spirits of just men made perfect. Now there they have put off the flesh. They have put off the old man forever. There the spirits of the just are made perfect. Justification always leads to glorification. Romans 8:30. 1 John 3:2 speaks on these terms. We shall be like him when we see him as he is. What a day that will be. Then we'll put off forever all the old man, and we fully have restored to us forever, without blemish, everything that Adam lost. We'll know God without a doubt of cloud or confusion, and we'll fulfill our destiny as the creatures of God in unclouded communion with our Creator, with the added blessing that we know that we enjoy all this through Christ as sinners redeemed by His precious blood. Now, as I close this morning, this subject, the knowledge of the Lord, the greatest blessing of creation and redemption, the knowledge of the Lord, lost, found, and restored. That subject should lead us to face some very, very pertinent questions. I have only time to ask them. First, how do I stand before God? Do I know Him? Do I know Him? Or am I still in the darkness and ignorance of unbelief? Where do you stand this morning? If you're still in the darkness, come to the light. Where do you get the light of God? In Jesus Christ. You'll not get to know God by becoming a Presbyterian or a Baptist or a Methodist or anything else. You can go to hell and darkness for all eternity that way. But come to the light. Jesus said, come unto me. Why? Because he is the light of the world. So how do you stand with God? Raises the question, if I'm saved, how is sanctification progressing? How is it progressing in my life? Let me put that another way. How well do I know my God? The people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits, Daniel tells us. How well do I know my God? My friend, this should make us face these questions. May God give us no rest until we know him as Savior. And then knowing him as Savior, give us no rest until we are living in the enjoyment of clear communion. I've been much challenged as I've thought again that this is possible for me, it's possible for you. This is not a pipe dream. Read again the life story of the great German George Mueller. Read it again. A man who knew God, who had no difficulty talking to God, no difficulty hearing the voice of God through his word. He wasn't a charismatic with raving visions and notions, but a man to whom God sealed his word and God did what he asked. I mean, these are things that are so beyond us that we sort of shrug them off. Do you imagine a man off the coast of Canada in a fog that was deep and dense and had lasted for days, and the ship captain says, we cannot go forward, we cannot reach land. And he comes and he says, but Captain, I must be there. I have accepted an invitation to preach there. And in 50 years I have never failed to turn up to preach for my Savior. Let us pray. The captain wondered, what sort of a lunatic have I got here? And quietly, the man of God says, Lord, you know I must be there. Remove the fog. In 3 minutes, that fog was gone. Gone. I think of Mueller preaching in a vast auditorium or big crowd of people. People squashed in and a little child starts to cry and scream and the mother doesn't know what to do. She can't get out and it's disturbing the whole meeting. She's so worried. He just stops. He says, Mother, don't worry. Let's pray. We'll ask Jesus to put the baby to sleep. Just like that, that babe was asleep. We're not all George Mueller's. But I have been personally deeply challenged that the God of George Mueller is my God. I'm talking the reality of knowing God. And as a Christian and as a preacher, I am heartbroken that I do not know my God as I ought to know him. My people do not know God as they ought to know him. And this church does not know God as it ought to know him. And what's the problem? What's the problem? The world is saying, where is your God? Where is your God? The charismatics are raving with madness and confusion and counterfeit revelations of God, and our mouths are stopped. We can hardly say anything in contradiction until we know our God. We have the real thing. The knowledge of God, created, lost,
restored, imparted, soon to be consummated. Oh, may God reveal Himself to us in Christ today. May God give you and me an insatiable desire that I may know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable to His death. There's the rub. It's only as I die that I live. As I die to sin, that I know my God. It sins the trouble. Righteousness and holiness are still the means to the end of knowing God. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In just a moment, this meeting will be over. I don't know if I've been able to communicate clearly to you or not the thoughts of my heart and the burden of my soul, but I trust that God Himself will speak as He wills to you. Man or woman or young man or young woman, if you're still in the darkness of your sin, isn't it time to come into the light? God bring you in today. How can you be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Then come to Christ. I'm here as your servant for His sake. I'll be happy to seek to point you to the Savior. Don't leave in the darkness of an ungodly, unforgiven state. Perhaps you're a Christian and you have to say, preacher, sanctification's not progressing very well. The knowledge of God isn't running very deep. I need to get right with God today. It's sin that's the problem. Well, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's a new start on the road to glory for you. Believer, don't live a life that's only a shadow and a shell. There's real, real Christian living for you. Again, if I can help you, I'm here as your servant. But all together, let's go our way today, seeking our God. For we shall find Him. We shall find Him when we search for Him with all our heart. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus. We thank Thee that He is the last Adam who never failed, never failed. Bless God in Him. Thou hast renewed us in the image of God. Lord, we praise Thee for imputed righteousness. We praise Thee, O Lord, for the principle of holiness that Thou hast placed within every believer, for the new man created in the knowledge of God. O God, let us live not in the confusion of the flesh, but in the clarity of glory. O Lord, make Thyself known to us in a deep and real and powerful way. Hear our prayer. Save the lost, restore the backslidden, revive Thy church with life and power for the honor and the glory of Thy name. Now, Lord, hear our prayer. And as we separate one from another, take us our several ways in safety. Let the beauty of the Lord be upon us. And grant that Thy grace, mercy, and peace will be our abiding portion, now and evermore. Amen.